Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Luke 3. Okay, we're going to begin reading at verse 21, and then I'm going to read down to Luke chapter 4, verse 13. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Isla, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Shammai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosim, the son of Almadam, the son of Ir, the son of Joseph, the son of Eliezer, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph. David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahson, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Adam, the son of God. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. I love God's. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in one moment. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship for me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Yahweh your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, that is Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt Yahweh your God." But when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You may be seated. So, we have been studying the book of Luke. And we have seen, as we've begun studying the book of Luke, the importance that Luke placed on the miraculous nature of John's birth in John's ministry, as well as we'll see, then as we saw Jesus' miraculous nature of his birth as well, but the purpose of John is critical to Luke in the presentation of Jesus' ministry, and so we saw all those things, and then today we're going to transition, if you would, then to this final area of the preparation of the messianic ministry of Christ. All that we've just looked at. Think about it, we've just spent all this time just coming through a couple chapters, has all just been laying the foundation for Jesus as Messiah. It was important to understand that nature of John's birth in his ministry, because again, as we saw last week, Jesus points back to that when he's questioned. Today, we're going to see that Jesus is going to be baptized by John, again, making the whole thing credible. Then we're going to look at his genealogy, and then we're going to look at again, his temptation. And these are the final three phases, if you would, of that preparatory stage of the messianic ministry. And the first thing we see then with his baptism, as I read it, is the humility of Christ, the humility of the Lord. And again, small little details, but I think details, again, are put in the Bible for a reason, okay? And so we're told specifically that Jesus came at the same time that everybody else was. There was no special plan for Jesus. No, look at me, I'm coming to do it, but rather he just joined the rest of the people. John, though, we know from the Apostle John's gospel that John the Baptist knew who he was. And he saw him coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But Jesus didn't come in such a, you know, with pomp and circumstance, didn't have the trumpets blowing in front of him, you know, "Here comes the king." He could do that because he was the king, right? The king is coming, the king. Didn't do that at all, just came. Could you imagine? I just think about this. Again, lots of places I'd love to have been in history. But could you imagine being there that day when John makes the comment about, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and the guy's standing right next to you, and you didn't even realize it. And you're like, "Whoa." You know, at first, actually, let's be honest, in our pride, we'd be wondering whether John was pointing at us, okay? No, it couldn't be me, right? And then you realize, no, he's actually pointing to the guy next to you. And so, but Jesus didn't come in that way. He came with humility, right? He didn't make himself special. And so I ask myself the question, are there times when I do that, that I try to make myself special? Secondly, we see the heavenly testimony that comes down upon him then. First, we have the descent of the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't want to make a lot out of this other than what's exciting to me is the whole placement of the triunity of God involved in this thing, okay? And we're going to talk about in a moment about the Holy Spirit and how he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there are people, though, this is for real, so I want to just address this, that believe that Jesus became God at this moment, okay? There are people who believe that that the Spirit of God came upon him when he was baptized and that the Spirit of God left him before he died. So when he was on the cross, that when the Spirit leaves him, that the deity left him as well because God couldn't die, okay? We know that that's not true, okay? However, there is something to be said for this moment that Jesus was true God, but he's also true man, okay? And so while he's on the earth, he goes into the wilderness and he what? He prays to the Father. Now, I can't explain this, but there is a manner in which then at this moment he is filled, we're told this, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So the man side of Jesus is now being empowered by the third part of the Trinity. That's mind-boggling for me. Just as it's mind-boggling for me is when he's on the cross and he's separated from the Father for that instant of eternity. I can't comprehend that because there's oneness. I, the Father, are one. And in this moment, there's division within the Godhead. So here, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him in a form of a dove. Again, that'd have been something interesting to see, okay? You wouldn't know the significance of it if you were standing there. Make sense? You just see a what? A dove coming down upon him. But I think John probably makes a comment, okay? We're told that there's more conversation that goes on at this time, but probably there's a statement being made. But then what happens? There's the declaration from the Father, from the heavens, and we're not told that it was an utterance that nobody could understand, but we're told in a way that everybody heard it. Everybody could understand. "This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in you." And so this same statement he confirms, he makes a statement on Mount of Transfiguration as well, okay? So twice the Father has declared his the special nature of the Son to him. And so you can look at those later. Peter refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 1, refers to hearing that. And so that was special for him because Peter probably isn't out there at the Jordan and he didn't hear it the first time. Make sense? And so, but all those people who were out there at the Jordan, they heard it. Okay, they heard God declare from the heavens who Jesus really was. So we have his baptism. Now again, from elsewhere, from Matthew and such, we know that John tried to stop Jesus from being baptized by him, but Jesus said, you need to allow it to be so. Why? Does anybody remember? To fulfill all righteousness. That Jesus was coming again, as Luke has described in other places. I'm surprised he didn't make this statement here, because again, what Luke is letting us know, okay, is that Jesus is punching every ticket, okay? It's very important for us to know that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, okay? He didn't come to destroy them, he came to fulfill them. And so one of the things he needed to do was to be baptized by John. And what's really interesting is that we're also told in verse 21, it says that when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, in that heavenly opening happened when? While he prayed. Wouldn't you love to know what he prayed? Everybody else coming out, what were they praying? What do you perceive? What do you think that they were praying? Why were they coming to John? Say again, go. For forgiveness of their sins. So what do you think they're praying? They're asking for forgiveness. There's probably confession of sins. But Jesus is what? Sinless, right? We'll talk about that when we get to the temptation part, right? He was tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. So don't you wonder, what did he pray? Was this another prayer like in front of when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Father, I'm only saying this so everybody else can hear me talk to you. I know that you hear me, but so that everybody else knows, I'm asking you to glorify your name now. And so Lazarus, come forth, right? So I just wonder, what did he pray? There's no reason for confession of sins. Did he say, Father, I'm to fulfill all righteousness at this moment? You know, was that kind of that where Matthew gets the quote? Because he's coming to fulfill all righteousness. Just kind of an interesting thing. But it's while he prayed, so I want you to think about this, because it's Jesus as a man. It's while he prayed that the heavens were opened up. So, application to us. Do you want to see the heavens opened up in your life? God gives us opportunity to come into his presence, and it's through prayer. It's because of the blood of Christ that we have the boldness to enter into the throne room of God, and we can then see, as Jesus saw, the throne room, the heavens opened up. Okay? Second thing, if we want to get into his genealogy, I'm going to move this aside. I feel like I've got something in front of me. The genealogy. First thing we see in his genealogy is that we're told that he's 30 years old. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, other than you have the three references up there regarding how important that is to that priests wouldn't start serving till they were 30 years old. Joseph, we're told, was 30 years old when he became the viceroy of Egypt. David was 30 years old when he became king. So the age of 30 is an important age from the perspective of a Jewish person as far as taking a leadership role, okay? So we're told Jesus was about 30 years old when he went out and began. Now, the next thing we see is his father. And we're told that his was as supposed, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And so the word nomizo literally means lawfully or customarily, according to the law. Namas is the word for law. So nomizo then is according to that law. Okay, so lawfully. So from the perspective of the world, customarily, they would have assumed, they would have supposed that Joseph was his father. But what's different about Jesus? He was born of, yes, but literally he was born of a virgin. Right. So he didn't have an earthly father, okay? And so that gets us into this next part of the genealogy, okay, where we now see his pedigree. And the first thing then is he's a son of David. But as we go into the son of David, what I really want to talk about now is that this lineage is the lineage of Jesus via Mary, not via Joseph. The one in Matthew is Joseph's actual lineage. So the literal Joseph, that's going through his lineage. But this is actually going through the lineage of Mary. Now, you have to ask yourself, why is that so? Why? Because there's a major difference between the lineage in Luke and the lineage in Matthew. So why do we assume that it's the lineage of Mary in Luke, especially when it starts off with, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of, right? Okay, so reasons why. First one is the big reason, okay? And that is women were never mentioned in genealogies, okay? The only time that they're mentioned in a genealogy is when they're adding additional detail to the genealogy for emphasis. So if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you'll read of three women in the lineage of Jesus. But they're only mentioned as being the wife of the individual. And they're only mentioned because they were sinners or Gentiles. And so there is a point being made by Matthew, who is a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience about the Jewish Messiah, that even from the beginning, even in his lineage, it was already predestined, if you would, from that perspective, for him to be also giving the gospel to the Gentiles, okay? So we read about him being of Tamar, of being of Rahab, and of being of Bathsheba, okay? And so those are the three women in Matthew chapter 1. And so if you go back to these others, Genesis chapter 5, 1 Chronicles, you could go to Ezra, you go to Nehemiah. What you're going to find is that they're always listing of men. And the only time you see a woman listed is to give additional detail, okay? So same pattern coming here. You wouldn't list the genealogy of Mary as such. You would bring it as opposed then of Joseph, okay? But Mary, second point, okay? Oh, and so additionally, all of the remaining of the lineage, the blank of blank, son is left out of the Greek, the subject of the genitive is implied. And so literally, it is the one of Heli, the one of Joseph, the one of Jacob. Son is being implied there. Now, it makes a whole lot of sense to have son being there because that's who they are, right? But you'll note how that plays into when we get to Adam, the son of God. It's not there. Adam, the one of God. Okay, so if you put the one of in there, it makes a whole much more sense. Okay, so at that point, so point number one in this, okay, is that the thing about women. Secondly, Luke speaks specifically then of Mary in chapters 1 and 2. He only uses, so think about what I just said about women only being used as descriptors or complementary in the concepts of genealogy. Well, Luke only really refers to Joseph as complementary when he's talking about Mary. That the whole concept of this thing is all through Mary, and Joseph is only mentioned as the guy that she's betrothed to. Does it make sense? The one who is supposed to be, from the world's perspective, the father of Jesus. Make sense? But all this is about Mary, because Mary is a virgin, okay? And so so we have that. But yeah, in Matthew, on the other hand, Matthew, because the genealogy is Matthew's genealogy, he spends a lot of time talking about Joseph. He talks about how Joseph received a vision in the dream from the angel. And then he also refers to how it was Joseph who received another vision in order for them to go to Egypt. And then it was also Joseph then who was told to take them back to the land. So Matthew spends more time talking about Joseph than Mary, whereas Luke spends more time talking about it from the perspective of Mary. The third point, again, is important as well. And that is that what we already kind of mentioned, and that is that Mary is a virgin, right? Which means that she didn't have a relationship with a man, so therefore there could be no man as a biological father, but we know that Jesus would biologically be of the line of David. Now, there are some thoughts as well that Mary potentially is both of the lineage of David and of Levi, of Aaron, because of the fact that Elizabeth is her cousin. Okay, Elizabeth is married to Zacharias, who was a Levite, a priest. Okay, and so there's some wonder about that at all. But what we do know biblically is that literally the Messiah would be of the physical lineage of David. He would be the seed of David. We're told that. But then we're told about Jesus when it comes to his priesthood is that he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Levi, okay? So I'm not making a statement there other than, you know, we got to, again, use biblical understanding and to go through all this, okay? So I take this according to what many people take it, and that is that this is the genealogy according to Mary, okay? It's coming through Mary's lineage, okay? And so, again, as you come through it, it's important because we're told that he would be the son of David. Now, this is important from the perspective of Messiah, okay? Messiah would sit on the throne of David, okay? And so those were many promises. Psalm 89, you can go back and read it, is a major psalm about the faithfulness, the faithful loving kindness, the chesed of God, that he is chesed nemet, he's faithful and true. And he says regarding the covenant that he made with David, I would not even alter the thing that's gone out of my mouth. So God says, look, I'm not going to change it. I'm not going to get rid of my covenant made with David. I'm not even going to alter the covenant that I made with David. So I want you to think about it. If Jesus, or whoever Messiah is going to be, isn't of the seed of David, then God what? He lied. Or he couldn't do what he said. It's the same thing then when you go to Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 33, and you read about the new covenant, which we say that we're part of, where Yahweh declares through Jeremiah that only if you can destroy the covenants that he made with the sun, the moon, and the stars can you destroy the covenant that he's made with Jacob, with Israel. And that he would continue to maintain the covenant that he made with Israel as well. And we know that Jesus then was not only the son of David, but he's also the son of Jacob. And I'm going to skip Jacob, and I'm going to go to Abraham for the next slide, okay? But still the point being that, again, if it's not true, if God, when we talk about these covenants, okay, if Israel isn't God's chosen people, if he's not going to restore them again, and if he's not going to do like he said through Paul, that one day all Israel will be saved, then God is a liar. And if you can't trust God to keep his covenant with David, and you can't trust God to keep his covenant with Israel, how can you trust God to keep his covenant with you? I mean, think about it. It's the new covenant. And the new covenant is based upon his covenant with Israel. And so if he's not going to be hold true to his covenant with Israel, then the new covenant means nothing to you. So Jesus was a son of David, okay, fulfilling that messianic need. He was also then a son of Abraham, which was, again, important from the perspective that God gave to Abraham the promise in Genesis 12, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, okay? And so Jesus was that individual. He did come through Abraham. He comes down through Noah then, all the way down to Adam, but we're told then he's the son of God, okay? Now, this is important from our perspective, okay? Again, it could be the one of God, but consistently coming through, we understand that these ones of are sons of. And so there's an idea that they are the product of the other. So I have 7 children. Marcia doesn't have 7 miraculous births. I joke about that all the time because I want to be one of those 144,000 Jews who haven't been touched by a woman in Revelation. Anyways, but clearly, they could each say that they are a product of Bob. Does that make sense? And so from that perspective, well, Adam didn't have a what? Physical father. Yeah, he didn't have a physical mother or father. Yeah, he didn't have a physical father. But he did have a progenitor, just like my kids have a progenitor, and that being me. His progenitor, if you would, was God himself. That God, talking about being fearfully and wonderfully made, knitted together in your mother's womb. Well, he wasn't knitted together in his mother's womb. He was knitted together in the dust of the earth. Yeah, God's forming him and making the first man. Isn't that amazing? Think about how, you know, you're just dirt. I mean, literally, if you go out in your backyard and you think about how God made man, you could go out in your backyard and get a shovel and just kind of dig that little spot that would be you, you know, and just start forming it, you know, and then go ahead and give it mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, you know. All you do is make your lips a little bit muddy. You think about that? And in that moment when God's doing this, you got this mound of dirt, but all of a sudden there's a spleen. All of a sudden there's a gallbladder. There's a stomach. There's a colon. There's a heart. There's a lung. There's ribs. Everything that you can imagine being brought together. And I'm just talking about major organ concepts. I'm not even getting into what those organs are comprised of. If you've ever watched any of the shows or done videos on the nanotechnology and getting down into your cells and the cellular technology and all the things that are down within your cells and how there are mechanisms that are down even beyond into the atoms and stuff like that, it's just incredible to me that at that moment God did that. So Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back to this very moment. Important. Why? Because Jesus was the seed of a woman. Okay? Again, he didn't come, poof, from no place. Just as God promised David, just as God promised Abraham, God promised during the curses in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would come and the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. So Jesus fulfills all of these covenants and promises that God made. And Luke, again, remember the doctor wanting to have this this record that you might be assured of the things that were given to you, that they're true, wants everybody to know, Jesus fulfilled every single one of these things. You can take it all the way back to Adam. The second thing, though, that we're going to see, and Paul picks up on in his theologies, is that he is also then the second Adam. He's the second Adam. Now, what do we know about Adam, when Adam was created? So God takes him, he forms this out of the dust of the earth, he breathes into him the breath of life, and I don't know when all that stuff just became organs and stuff like that, but just an amazing thing. Now we have this animated individual, a man, right? Not an automaton, not a robot, but made in the image and likeness of God. What do we know also about Adam at that very moment? He was what? He was perfect. That's hard to think about. I can't comprehend what that would even be like. But in that quote-unquote perfection, he was sinless. He was without sin. That's hard for us to think about. And then when God then took part of Adam, whether it was his rib or a side of Adam, and he makes Eve, the woman, and he brings her to him, right? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, right? Satan comes to her and deceives her. We'll talk about this in a moment. He comes to her, deceives her. She takes of it, and she hands it to her husband who was with her, and he eats of it. And at that moment that he eats of it, what happens? They realize their eyes were opened. Why? What happened in that moment? Because he, what?
He disobeyed.
He sinned. He disobeyed. He rebelled against God. At that moment, sin entered into the world. I don't know how that plays out with Eve, okay? All I know is at that moment when Adam does it, sin enters into the world. And Paul tells us that in the book of Romans, okay, that sin came down through Adam. Just as in Adam, all sin, all die. Okay, so, same again?
He was given dominion.
That's exactly right. And so he sinned. Sin passes down through Adam, through the male, through everyone. Now, this is important to think about, okay? Sin passes down through the man, okay? Not through the woman. Now, one thing you all have in common is you all have a mother. But one thing you all have in common is you all have a father. Did you say grandfather?
Yeah. Your mother had a father.
Well, yeah, but I'm not talking about your mom. You had a father. The reason Jesus, I want you to think about this one. The reason Jesus is the second Adam, he is the only one who was ever born. I want you to think of this one. He's the only one who was ever born sinless. He's the only one who was ever born sinless. Adam wasn't born. Adam was created. Adam sinned. Adam and Eve then had Cain. Cain was born a sinner, and he proved it with his brother, right? Okay? Jesus was born of a virgin. Sin is passed down. If sin is passed down through even the woman, then Jesus wasn't born sinless. That's why we have the concept of headship, okay? That's why, again, when Eve eats of the tree, we don't read about what happened with sin at that moment. It was when Adam ate of it and his eyes were opened, okay? So Jesus becomes the second Adam. That's why it's hugely important as we come through the book again, as you read through any gospel, you begin to realize the attacks that Jesus is going through. Satan has to get Jesus, the second Adam, to what? To sin. If he can get Jesus to sin. Now, I know as hard it is for you to comprehend that. We're going to talk about this in the temptation in just a moment. As hard as it is to comprehend that. That's it. That's the battle point. This is it. Checkmate is getting Jesus to sin. You destroy the plan of God. Because the only sacrifice that is take away your sin is the perfect human sacrifice. So therefore, someone had to be born sinless. Because the minute you were born of a male and a female, you couldn't be it. Because you're a sinner. Are you tracking with me on this? This is a big deal theologically, okay? So this is a huge deal that Jesus comes and he is this individual, okay? So he's the second Adam. And so Paul talks about this even then to the Corinthians, okay? That he is this, he becomes the second Adam. All right, so now we're going to move on to this concept of temptation. And so we're told that chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit goes back to that concept of being filled, the concept of being empowered, okay? There's the idea of when you get saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit resides within you, but then there are moments of filling and empowering when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in a special way, okay? We're told Jesus is being filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? And being filled with the Spirit what? Leads them out into the wilderness. I don't want you to miss this one. Ponder it. Think about it. Why is Jesus going out into the wilderness? To be troubled, to be tempted, to be tried, to be troubled, okay? He's going into the wilderness. The wilderness for us always is a time of testing, isn't it? I mean, think about it. When you think of the wilderness, you think of Israel. They're out in the wilderness for 40 years. They're being tested. They're being punished. They're being set apart, okay? Who was it that sent Jesus into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit. God did. There are times when God, in his sovereign knowledge, knowing what is best for you, allows you to go into the wilderness. He leads you. So I want you to think this one. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And you guys know it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation. It's a prayer request. And it says exactly that. Now, the Pope has tried to change it. The Catholic Church has tried to change what that says. But literally, in the Greek, that's what it says. That it's a plea on your part to ask God not to lead you into temptation. Okay? We'll talk about the word temptation in just a moment here. Okay? But I want you to understand this, that God doesn't lead you into sin. Okay, James chapter 1, we'll talk about that in a moment as well. God doesn't tempt any man. He doesn't lead anybody into sin. Okay? However, God does allow us to be tried. Okay, when we studied the book of James, we understood that. Okay? Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into many types of troublesome situations. Okay? Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Okay? So there's a part where God allows us to go into situations to either expose our sin or to reveal our faith. If you fall, then it was a sin. In fact, let's go there. He was tried by the devil, and the first thing we want to look at is the origins of temptation. Oh, I thought I had in here the definition, first of all. Where's that? I missed a line there. Okay, so forget the origin for a second. There's supposed to be the definition of temptations, okay? So should be the first slide that's there. So definition of temptations is the word, again, if you were here for James, you know this, it's the word periazo. And the word periazo P-E-I-R-A-Z-O into the English, periazo. The word periazo literally is just a troublesome situation, okay? It can be, and it is, translated as temptation, and it is also translated as trial. So in James chapter 1, if you read James chapter 1, brethren, count all joy when you fall into divers trials, okay, or temptations, that's your word periazo, periazoi, okay, because it's plural, okay, so that it's troublesome times, count all joy. But then later on in verse 12, 14, when it says, blessed is the man who endures temptations, that's also the same word. Okay, so the idea is it's a troublesome situation. Again, it's like a two-sided coin, and it depends on which sides you flip it and which sides it comes up, right? Comes up heads, it was a trial. It revealed faith in you. You stood up to the troublesome situation. It comes up tails, well, you showed your tail, you know, and you it was a temptation to you, and you fell, okay? And so now there's sin to confess, okay, is the idea. So God allows him to go out into this wilderness, or causes them to go out into the wilderness, where he can be troubled by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? And if he stands up to these troublesome situations, it's going to reveal faith in him, purity in him. If he falls to him, okay, then it's going to reveal sin in him, okay? Because that's what's going to happen, okay? So we then talk about now the origin of temptations. We know from 1 John chapter 2, that the world can be an origin of temptations. And I'm going to, we know from there, and I'll talk about it in a moment, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, okay, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but whosoever does the will of the Father abideth in him, okay? So I'm going to come back to those things in a moment, because we're going to see that's exactly how Jesus is tempted by Satan, okay, according to those three categories of temptations, okay? There is the self, James 1, 13 to 15, okay? And so let no man say when he is tempted or when he is periazoed that I'm periazoed of God, because God doesn't periazo anybody, but rather we're periazoed when we're drawn away of our own lusts. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth death, okay? So self, so the world can present periazo situations, troublesome situations for me, which I can then have as a temptation, something to cause me to stumble. I can do that to myself. I'm very good at periazoing myself. I'd love to be able to blame it on the world. I'd love to blame it on Satan. But my own lusts draw me away too many times. But then thirdly, Satan himself. And so what I want to point out about this, though, with Satan, okay? So the world is just generic. It's just out there. Make sense? It's just happening. I am volitional. I do it to myself. Satan, on the other hand, is volitional, but Satan has to have permission. Job chapter 1, okay? Satan comes before God. God says, have you seen my servant Job? There's none such like him. He's righteous and upstanding and worships me. Satan says, well, that's because you put the hedge about him. Take the hedge down, let me at him, and I'll do something, which means that God had a what? A hedge about him. Satan didn't have any way in with Job. So God takes the hedge down, says, okay, you can have him. You just can't touch him. You can touch everything he owns, but you can't touch him. So Satan wipes out his cattle, wipes out his herds, and kills his entire family, other than his wife. Okay? All the kids die in one blast, right? In the midst of all that, then Job hears all this, and he blesses God. He says, the Lord is given. Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? So the next time comes, Satan goes before God again. God says, Satan, say, have you seen my servant Job? You had me take down the hedge, I took it down, you touched everything, and he's still giving me glory. And so that's only because what? You're not letting me touch him. Let me touch him, skin for skin, let's do it. Let's see how much he worships you now at this one. Okay, fine. You can touch him, but you cannot kill him. Note again what's happening through this. God is giving Satan the parameters by which he can mess with, if you would. Yeah, that he can periazo him. That's right. In other words, he's not telling him do this, do this, do this, do this. He's not doing that. He's just giving him the opportunity, the window of which he can do it with. And then Satan does what he wants to. So Satan brings him what? Boils. Okay, so think about when Jesus is healing people sometimes. He's casting out a demon, and the mute guy can talk now, right? So there are times when people are demonically oppressed, and it comes out as a physical deformity or disease or infirmity, okay? And it really is of a demonic origin, okay? And so I don't want to get into that, but that's really kind of an interesting thing. But in that, again, Satan had to have permission. Well, Luke 22, this is in the upper room, where the disciples are all vying about, and they're the greatest and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, Peter, I got something to say to you. Peter says, well, say on, Lord. He says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, because we're going to talk about Satan and Jesus going at it right here, right? But here at the end, Satan still has to come to Jesus in order to have permission to touch one of his. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Boy, I'm sure glad he asked you, Lord, because I know that you're not going to let him do that. Because I know that you don't want Satan to have anything on one of yours. They cannot touch one of yours. Sorry, Peter, didn't happen that way. Satan's asked to sift you like wheat. I gave him permission. You what? Now I know you're not going to read that in the Bible. What it says is Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I'm praying for you. I've prayed for you, and when you are converted, when you are changed, encourage your brethren. So read between the lines. Peter, Satan's out to sift you like wheat. I said, yes, go ahead. You can do it. And guess what, Peter? You're going to fall flat on your face. But you're going to be restored. And when you were restored, I want you to encourage your brethren. Lord, though all may deny you, I'll never deny you. I'll die with you, Lord. Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. They go out into the garden. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, leaves the other ones at the entrance, okay? Takes those three into the inner garden with him to pray with him. He says to them, stop, you guys stay here. I'm going to go over there for a little bit, but pray with me. Pray with me. And he goes over there and he prays, and he comes back an hour later and finds them what? Sleeping. He wakes them up and he says to them specifically, he says, pray that you don't enter into or fall to temptation. He goes away, comes back, they're what? Sleeping. He tells them that one more time, pray that you don't enter into temptation. Comes back, wakes them up, says, oh, forget it. Go. What happens? They fall to temptation, the periazo. The periazo comes into their life. The troublesome situation comes into their life in the form of Roman soldiers. And they all what? Flee. They all run. They all flee. In fact, we know, but John Mark, he runs naked away because they grabbed his robe and he's taking off, okay? And so everybody's running. They're fleeing. Peter, though, at least follows from a distance after he runs off a little bit. He comes back and he starts following. And he goes into the courtyard, but he's scared off by a servant girl, right, who recognized him. He falls to the temptation, okay? But again, behind those temptations then was who? Satan. You understand? I want you to understand how that plays out, okay? And so Satan was allowed to do that to Peter. There's a positive about finding out that you have a weakness. There's a positive from you finding out that you can't do this on your own. Although all may deny you, I'm not going to. I mean, it is. Do you realize who I am, Jesus? I mean, you got a good one when you got me. I mean, I thought you knew that from the get-go. Remember, you called me the rock. He said, that's because I watched you sink in that water. Anyways, so, but that's why, you can almost see this, Peter, But it was good for Peter to learn what? Humility. That without Christ, he could do nothing. Then in Luke 4, what we're getting ready to go into, again, Satan comes against Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads him out into the wilderness, okay? When Satan comes against you, understand this. So Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? When Satan comes against you, it's only because he has permission from the Father. I want you to realize that. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. If he allows Satan to mess with you, it's because it's according to his purpose. And his purpose isn't to destroy you. His purpose is to conform you, transform you to the image of Christ. He who began the good work in you will continue to perform it to the day of Christ. You have to have sin exposed in you in order for you to confess it, in order for you to move forward. It would be great if we didn't need it to be exposed. But do you understand that according to the book of Proverbs, according to Psalms, that with the refiner's fire, that we are being tested and we're being tried and the dross is being brought out, and God continually takes off away that dross and conforms us to his image and likeness. So, origins of temptations, categories then of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is not just sex, pornography. It's overeating. It's undereating. It's anything that has to do with your physical nature, anything that's sensual from that perspective, okay? Now, yes, is it pornography? 100% it is. I struggle in that end, lust of the flesh. I got that all the way from the beginning. When I first got saved, I understood this was my biggie. Woo! I didn't think I struggled with lust of the eyes. I didn't think I struggled with the pride of life. Never think that, because God then does what? He allows Satan to sift you like wheat so that you can understand the things that you need to work on, okay? So lust of the flesh, it's lots of things. It could be smoking, could be alcohol, could be drugs. Anything that's physical oriented, okay, is lust of the flesh. Oh, I'm going to go back there. Go the other way. There we go. Workaholic, I'm going to put it could be lust of the flesh, depends on, but I'm going to throw it there with the pride of life in a moment, okay? But lust of the eyes is anything that's the I want us, right? And so women, you know, the shopaholics, the if you would, you know, I call it the window lusting, okay? You know, I'm just window shopping. No, you're window lusting because, you know, you didn't have a need for it until you started lusting for it in that window. Now, that was in the days of malls, okay? I understand we don't have the malls anymore, but you'd go into the malls and you'd have all the things in the stores. Now you go on Amazon and you have Amazon lusting, I guess. Anyways, and so, and, you know, the Amazon deals and Prime Days, and they're going to tell you about all these things that you didn't know that you needed. And now all of a sudden you have a need for these things, you know, because they're telling you you have a need, and you start window lusting after these things. Well, it's the lust of the eyes. You start looking at things. So it's covetousness. You want something else that doesn't belong to you. Maybe it belongs to somebody else, okay? Pride of life. It's power, prestige, position. It's all about me. And so the workaholic, John, when you're talking about that, it all depends on what the motivating factor was in that. If I'm just trying to get myself ahead, trying to have everybody look at me, see me, then it's pride of life because I just want everybody to see me, right? But praise the Lord for the hornet. You hear about the squirrel in the Mississippi church revival, right? Well, we're going to have a hornet revival. Okay. So it's okay. If the hornet comes by you, feel free to swat it. Just try not to get it in somebody else's head, in their hair. Okay. All right. So the pride of life. Okay. And so those things are there as well. So we want to move on now quickly to the fact that Jesus was victorious. Oh, I wanted to go back. See, I'm skipping things here. Okay. So categories of temptations. Because Jesus then was struggled in each one of these areas, okay? So think about it. The first temptation that Satan brought to Jesus was what? Lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh, okay? And so he says to him, he says, again, I just love it. I chuckled even when I was reading it. But I every time I read it, I just chuckle. I mean, he didn't eat for 40 days, and afterwards he was
hungry.
Like, duh, you know? What an understatement. He was hungry. Well, Satan, think about it. Satan knows it. When you are hungry, when you are tired, you are very vulnerable. That's exactly right. And so Satan comes to Jesus and says, look, if you're the Son of God, you have the power to do this. Just turn that rock, turn that stone into bread and get yourself something to eat. You're only fasting for 40 days. You're done. You can eat. Go ahead. You can eat. Could Jesus have done that? Yes, of course he could. Why didn't he then? He responds to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So why does he respond to Satan that way?
Going against the plan of God and giving in to Satan.
Ah, so going against the plan of God, potentially. But clearly the second one is true. He would be what? Heeding the voice of Satan. We don't know exactly at what point he's going to break his fast, right? But what we do know is if he would have done it at that moment, he'd have been listening to Satan. Okay? And Jesus knew at that moment that if he would have done what Satan wanted him to do, it would have been sin. It would have been wrong. That's exactly right. Okay? So he says, no. Now, note, I want you to note each time how Jesus combats the temptation. He quotes the Word of God. The second, then, temptation that Satan comes after Jesus with is what? Lust of the eyes. He takes him on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in just a moment. It's really kind of fun, the concept there. It's like, poof, and all of a sudden he sees it all in one moment. He says, all these things, all this authority belongs to me. Note that Jesus doesn't debate him on that. Satan is called the god of this world, this age. Okay? And so he says, I've got all this authority, and it's mine to give it to whomever I wish. Kind of interesting statements, isn't it? If you would just bow down and worship me right now, I'll give it all to you. Now, that's what, again, the word worship means. It proskuneo literally means to bow down in front of. If you would just bow in front of me, all you do is just put a knee to me, and I'll give you everything. I'll give you this all. I think of the audaciousness of Satan at this moment, because who's standing in front of him? His creator, the one who made him. and I don't even care if you want to go to the realm, and I'm not going to go there, of saying he's just another angel, okay? I mean, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or whatever, okay? It doesn't matter. You got another being that's there who was there at the beginning who knows you're not God and knows you're not going to win. And yet you have the audacity to say, just bow a knee to me, and I'll give you all this authority. Dude, you're a loser. And I know it, because I was there. I created you. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only will you serve. Isn't that kind of interesting? Again, he just quotes scripture. Third one, again, category then, he comes at him with the pride of life. He takes him up the pinnacle of the temple and says, and now what does Satan do here? He quotes scripture. Be careful, because people will love to quote you scripture to get you off track. He quotes scripture. Hey, this is what it says about you. So if you're the Son of God, go ahead and do it. Show me. Just show me. And I'll worship you. Well, you already know who I am. That's why you're out here messing with me. It also says, and it's also said, written, but spoken, you should not tempt the Lord your God. I'm not going to tempt God. To do that, to listen to your voice, is to sin. So I want you to think about that. Each one of these moments, he's bringing things to him. It's a matter of heeding the voice of Satan. But again, victory then. Jesus was victorious over the trials by quoting the word of God. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against thee. What's exciting about this is that we do not have, so you can see, I put a highlighted here. I got rid of the double negative. Do not, cannot, right? But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help to help in a time of need. We have, so getting rid of the double negative, we have a high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who was troubled. So get rid of the word tempted, put in the word periazo. He was troubled. He was tried as through the fire, if you would, in every way such as you were. Don't ever think that Jesus wasn't tried. He wasn't tempted. In order to be tempted, there has to be the ability to what? Fall. To fail. If there's no ability for you to fail, it's not a temptation. There's no trial. Do you understand? I mean, if I build a wall that's impregnable to anything, it's really not a trial when I smash things against it. I can call it a trial, but it's impregnable. It will not fall. But if I'm testing it, so like I took metallurgy was what I first went to school for before I turned to computers, right? And so, you know, in our material sciences class, we had to come up with a light pole. You know, what metal would we use so that it would bend so far but not break? but not bend all the way down and smash the car. So you wanted this light pole to be able to give when the car impacted it, but you didn't want it to break, but you wanted it not to give so far that it bends back. So you had to go through this whole thing of all the different metals and that kind of stuff. Well, that's the kind of the concept. If you hit that light pole, if there's a chance for that thing to break, so now you're going to test it, right? Because now I don't know what's going to happen with it. So, anyways, but you put dummy tests. That's why they have the dummy test, right? But the reality is that because you want to find out whether it's going to pass the test. That's us, guys. In a sense, we're the light pole. Well, Jesus was a man in every way such as we are. That's what we're told. And so he had the ability to fall. But he didn't fall. He was tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we can come before him with it. In the same way, we can do what Jesus did. Now, this sounds awful. Like, I can be just like Jesus. I don't mean it that way. I can do all things through what? Christ, who strengthens me. And so we're told in the Word multiple times, okay, so you have 1 Peter 5 on your sermon note sheet and stuff like that, but clearly from James chapter 4, resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. What happened in this passage? He fled. Jesus resisted the devil in his attacks. Now they went on and on, okay? But the devil fled from him. Until an opportune time. Which means he wasn't what? He wasn't finished. God was going to let him come back at him. But you have to resist the devil. You have to make the choice to do that. So, in the end, it's not a sin to be tempted. You get that? It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way such as you are. Yet without sin. It is a sin to give in. It's not a sin to be tempted. Boy, I really want that chocolate. Oh, I'd die for that chocolate. But I got to say no. Make sense? I mean, that's mundane, but you get where I'm going with that, okay? That's it. Boy, I'd really love to have that tool. Lust of the eyes, baby. I want that tool, you know, but that would put me in debt. Oh, I want that. I got to say no, okay? It's not a sin to be tempted. How are you doing at resisting the devil? I'd love to tell you that I'm acing the test. I'd love to say I'm acing the test. But every once in a while, God allows Satan to bring it on, and I what? And I fail. And I prove once again why I need a Savior. And I have to go on my knees again before the Father and to ask for forgiveness. But many of those times I realize it's because I haven't been on my knees and I haven't been fasting and praying. And so therefore I don't have the strength to say no and resist when the trial comes. Thirdly, about humility. How would you describe your humility? Now, in and of itself, it's a trap, isn't it? How would you describe your humility? Well, I think I'm pretty humble. I'm great. I'm great at that. Well, apparently I'm what? I'm not, okay?
You were.
I was, that's right. But the second thing is where you go. Does there seem to be a need for you to be noticed above everyone else? That's kind of a thing. If people are having a conversation and it's circled around somebody else, and you feel the need to insert yourself and you're an illustration about you in order for people to think about you, then maybe you need to think about that. Now, is it always wrong? No, of course it's not always wrong. But if that's a tendency of your life, if it's a propensity for you to do that, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came with everybody else and didn't have the need to be pushed above everybody else. So is there then a need to change the way you think and change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to the earth and living a life as a normal man and being willing to be tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. Forgive us, Father, for faulting, for faltering, for falling to the wiles of the devil. And yet, Lord, I know, without trying to make an excuse, Lord, that you allow those in my life at times in order to reveal to me the areas I still need you and I still need to be strengthened. So, Lord, I pray that I would be faithful to pray. I would be faithful to fast. I would be faithful to look to you. I would be faithful, even in the midst of troublesome situations, Lord, to instantly look to you for strength. But Lord, when I do falter, if I would falter, Lord, that I wouldn't wallow in my sin, but that it would be, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but taking heed thereto, according to your word, that I would go back to your truth of your word, Lord, and I would be cleansed again, and that I would seek to become even more conformed to your image and likeness. Thank you that you who began the good work in me is continuing to perform it to the day of Christ, and that you are continuing to transform me and conform me to the image of your blessed Son. Help us, Lord, as a body of believers to desire to be more and more set apart to you, that we might honor you and magnify you in this world that we live. In Christ's name, amen.